That was a creed, a statement of belief. You alone are holy, you alone are worthy, you alone are God. Whenever we incorporate those kinds of statements into our lives, we're making a statement about ourselves and about our commitments and our beliefs. First, I have an apology. Last week in the sermon, I poked a little bit of fun at the four spiritual laws. For those of you familiar with the four spiritual laws, you know that they are the creation of Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ, of whom two of our daughters are missionaries with that organization. And I knew Bill Bright, sat under his teachings, and I, as I said last week, many times have used the four spiritual laws. And I did come off kind of poking fun at them, and I apologize because I do believe the four spiritual laws to be true. And what I was attempting to poke fun at was more the style with which they can be used, very non-personally, very mechanically. And I would hold that that's true, but they are a good tool used by a caring, loving person to help guide a friend or a stranger to an understanding of the Christian belief. And so I do profoundly apologize, and I appreciate the person who pointed that out to me, because it is not my intent to be critical about someone whose work is so good, nor the fruits of that work. That said, the sermon today, you can tell, is going to be very short. We're only going to study the whole Bible. You thought I was long before. However, whenever we leave on a journey, we want to take certain things with us, don't we? If you're going on a trip to Mammoth, it's wise to pack a good sweater, ski pants, a parka that would withstand the cold, as well as gloves and good heavy boots. If you pack that stuff on a trip to Hawaii, it might be a little excessive baggage, unnecessary weight. What you want to do when you're traveling is plan for what you need and leave behind what you don't need. You begin to prioritize what is essential. In our scripture passage today, Paul is giving his final advice to his protege, Timothy. And he says that it is something that you need to focus on, Timothy. What is significant? From where do you find the essentials to put forth? And so in this closing admonition, after Paul finally addresses some of his critics and warns Timothy to stay away from false teachers, he then tells him how to distinguish the true teachings, the necessary essentials that will guide him. Hear the word of the Lord found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. May God bless the reading of His Word. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, I'm so excited about this introduction to the Apostles' Creed and a long, slow look at it. So as we do look at it as an overview today, as we consider Paul's words to Timothy, whom he loved, as we think about what it means to be God-breathed, Lord, open our hearts and our minds to what would enrich and strengthen us and move us closer to you and closer to the selves that you have created us to be. For Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Timothy, we know from Acts chapter 16, was a Jew. His father was a Greek, but his mother was Jewish. And the mother often brought up the children. And certainly we see the footprint in Timothy's life. Although civically the world considered him Greek, he was steeped in Scripture from the earliest days because the Jewish population believed that even from their swaddling clothes, children drank in the words of Scripture with their mother's milk. The rabbis claimed that the law was so imprinted on the heart and mind of a Jewish child that he would sooner forget his own name than forget it. So from the earliest childhood, Timothy had known Scripture. Paul tells Timothy, he encourages Timothy to continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you've learned it. Now there are two different authorities being offered here. The what are the Scriptures, the scope of which we're going to take up in a minute. And the whom are the people who taught it to Timothy. Again, we're going to look at that. The differences exist in the manuscripts to whether the whom is plural in Greek, teron, or singular, teros. And in those two little differences of different ancient manuscripts, people have puzzled. What does that mean? From whom you've known it, was it singular? Was it Paul that taught you? Or was it a parade of people? Well, he gives us a clue. He says, from your earliest childhood. Paul didn't know him in his earliest childhood. So the better reading, the better manuscript, is the plural, from whom you've known it. And certainly that's true with me. When I begin to think of who provided for me guidance along the paths of trying to sort out my crazy identity and my identity in God, there's a parade of people. And I have sat time and time again, and I'll think of one youth leader, and that'll instantly put me to some volunteer that worked alongside of him or her. And Sunday school teachers that helped me to memorize Scripture. And there were people in the church who would come up to me as obnoxious as it was when I was a young teenager and tell me they were praying for me. But boy, I covet those prayers now. You see, it does take a village. And you probably have a parade of people. A grandmother who asked me questions and increased my knowledge because she asked some tough ones that she had never really felt comfortable to ask anybody. And so I'd research them and we'd have these great discussions. How many people are in your life? And the apostle uses two different expressions to refer to what the Scriptures are. He first calls them the sacred writings. That is, ire grammata. And then he refers to them as simply grapha, or Scripture. These are both two different modifiers. We're not sure why he has to repeat them in two different ways. Possibly, some of the lexicographers, those guys who study word usage throughout history, and in specific situations, suggest that in the New Testament, whenever graphe is used, it's kind of a technical term for the Jewish Scripture. But then there is that sacred writings that could be referred to any writing. Actually, either word in the Greek language could be referred to just general writings. But the word sacred is used before the word Scripture. And we're not sure why that is, except to say that at a very early time, there were people that recognized that the gathering of the canon of the Old Testament was highly instructive, so much so that it was the Word of God. Now, working all that out took years. It wasn't probably until 170 A.D. that the Jewish community finally closed the canon and said, these are the real important ones, and the others are important, but not quite as important. They're not the rule of faith, which is what canon means. And do you know that the Christian canon wasn't closed until the Council of Trent in 1546? That's 1,500 years. Now, we do know that the early church fathers all had lists of the books in the New Testament, and most of them agreed, and most of them were consistent with what was finally closed. That was as early as 230 A.D. But there was no definitive rule meant. So, what is Paul saying? He's saying something that's happening in the future. But he recognizes it now. And certainly, he is referring to the Old Testament, because the New Testament hasn't even been gathered yet. And that process of gathering, at first the Gospels, and then the writings, were approved for public consumption in church communities. So these facts are pertinent when you got the picture. Timothy is going, what does this mean? And he has to go out and meditate on it. Certainly the Old Testament, I understand that. I was weaned from my earliest days by my mother and a succession of community people. And then Paul and this other succession of Christians who saw in their Jewish tradition the fulfillment in Christ. And here we have testimony to the fact that where we need to get our information is the Bible. Paul is preaching an unmitigating message of Scripture's divine origins and unquestionable worth. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for all these purposes. Do you know that when we're going to begin to look at the Apostles' Creed real slowly next week, and today we're going to look at kind of an overview of it, do you know the origin of the Apostles' Creed? We're going to take that slowly too, but the oldest idea was that actually it came from the teachings of the 12 apostles. That after Jesus ascended into heaven, they were waiting in that upper room, and all of a sudden, Peter said, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And then Andrew added, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And so they went around the table, each one of the 12 apostles, contributing one aspect or phrase to the Apostles' Creed. Now, we really do believe that that's a fabricated story. But that didn't really happen. However, the rich tradition of the Apostles' Creed, as it did happen, and as we unfold that history, is just as marvelous. Just as incredible. You see, the impulse to trace the creed to the living characters of the Bible is exactly what really did happen in the development of the creed. The Holy Scriptures are a narrative that tell us stories that lead us to God and help us understand God. But sometimes finding the salient or significant doctrines in Scripture can be time-consuming. It takes thought, investment, an organization. Take, for instance, something as simple as what begins the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. Okay? Whose Father? Is it our churches? Is it Presbyterian? Is it all of Christendom? Does it include our Muslim brothers and sisters, whom I've got to tell you, we had Wednesday a wonderful first meeting with this mosque over here. They are young, articulate, energetic people. Our dialogue on our differences revealed not only what we didn't understand about their religion, but some of their questions allowed us to understand what we didn't understand about our own religion. So what a strengthening agent that is. There were about 40 people gathered. Does it include them too? We have to think hard about that. We have to go back to Scripture. And we hear in the Apostle Paul's words that you are adopted children into the grafted into the tree of the Jewish covenant between Abraham and God that goes back from the covenant of Adam and God. You see, it takes significant single statements to help us develop what are the important statements. What are the things we really need to pack? And from the earliest gathering of Christians, people steeped in the knowledge of the Old Testament, accompanied by conversations in letters and meetings with disciples and those who seemed to have the guidance of the Holy Spirit, sought to find what were the most important doctrines. You see, the Apostles' Creed is a quick summary of 66 books that are gathered together in the Bible. Bible literally means books, not book. Because there are 66 of them. A bird's eye view that spans 1,000 years. I mean, how easy is it to get mired down into the 1,189 chapters of the Bible or the 31,000 plus verses of Scripture? But the Apostles' Creed is a way of getting our arms around the big story. But it all depends on the big story. You see, the Apostles' Creed tells the story in chronological order. God is first. He is. I don't picture it as this cartoon says, but it's amazing what the human imagination can do with that statement. God is. And then God creates. And the creed goes, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But it uses a term of endearment there, a connection. Father. And look at this slide. You can see God walking among the creation, creating the animals, and having a relationship with them. You know, it's interesting. It caused some of the early church fathers, Origen, who lived 185 to 232, to reflect on that. And he said, in creation, this is what he said. He said, hear ye deaf and ye blind, look that ye may see. Now the blind see when they see the world. And from the exceeding great beauty of the things created, they contemplate the Creator corresponding in greatness and beauty to them. And when they see clearly the invisible things of God Himself from the creation of the world, which are perceived through the things that are made, that is, they see and they understand with care and clearness. Some of the earliest theologians said, all you need is that first phrase. All you need is to look around you in this magnificent creation and say, there's got to be a creator behind it. It's too orderly. It has too much progression and beauty and form and shape. But I'm not going to get into the philosophical argument of that because that goes both ways. But when we say we believe, we're adapting a way to us. And then God sends Jesus, who was born. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell on the third day, rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Second article covers a lot of territory from Christmas to Easter and beyond. And the beyond is pretty vast. 2,000 years and counting. And then the Holy Spirit dawns on the church and its life. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, universal church if you want to substitute it. But Catholic just meant universal. It's always little c. It's not the Roman Catholic Church, although we all were Catholic at one point, if we trace our heritage back far enough. At least our ecclesiastical heritage. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. You know, isn't it fortunate that the Bible is a story? It's not written as a set of doctrinal beliefs. It unfolds the story of humanity with God and the divisions that happen. And the attempted reconciliations and the thoughtful and consistent and faithful caring of a God who won't let us go. Just like a parent who won't let a tantruming child out of his or her arms. It's that kind of love. And I say it's fortunate because the Creed itself is a story. And it unfolds in a logical way like a story. And I think it's important because if I think about my life, I think about my life as a story. It's a narrative with events that are significant. And you know, if I wanted to get to know you as a person, I could ask you your name, rank, and serial number. If you didn't serve in the military, I could ask you your name, address, and what your occupation is. Or hobby. But you know, I really don't know you until you tell me a story about your life. It's a story or two about your life that lets me know that you want to get to know me. And it lets me get to know you. And God did it in a story. The Apostles' Creed is a story that flows from God to us, not vice versa. And we know God not because we're super spiritual or shrewd, really smart people, and those that don't get to know Him aren't. But because of God's loving grace, who mercifully has revealed to us a way of looking at this world that allows us to define ourselves much like Martin Luther King chose to define himself based on the teachings of Scripture. You know, his doctoral degree was theology. And he got it far earlier in life than I did. And yet we live in a culture where, while honoring the Bible in all kinds of superficial ways, like swearing in the President of the United States with a right hand on the closed Bible, we'd really rather keep the Bible closed, wouldn't we? Because when we open it, it confronts us with a bunch of questions about God that we have to wrestle with, about ourselves that we have to conform to. We're kind of like that little boy who took his father out into the yard and he said, "Hey, Dad, watch!" And then he threw the ball into the air and took the bat and swung it. But he missed. He said, "Well, wait, watch this one." For a second time, he threw the ball into the air and swung and he missed. He said, wait, Dad, one more time. Here, I'm going to do this. Look. And he threw it, but the same thing happened. And then this boy got a smile on his face. And he looked up at his dad and he said, "Three strikes, you're out. I'm a great pitcher, aren't I, Dad?" You see, we change. We're mercurial. We say we're people of the Word, but the Word remains closed. We place our hands on a Bible to swear to the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. And then we position our Bible in the center of our coffee table as a token of God's presence in our lives. And we dust around it. And it's a representative of something that we would like to say we believe in. Because a closed Bible will never challenge us. It'll never cause us to ask questions. It'll never make us think. It will confirm our own prejudices, our own perspectives. It will allow us to believe pretty much anything we want to believe. And that's the problem with not studying. And there are going to be some things that you're going to wrestle with, I hope, as we take this slow, long look at the Apostles' Creed. As we do that, I hope and pray that you will have some questions and some doubts and some concerns, and that you will struggle, and that it will drive us back into Scripture. Because unlike that very popular book by Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code, which I read, loved, watched the movie, loved, it creates a fictional narrative that suggests a partial truth. And the partial truth is that somehow the Christianity that we have today that's emerged was only the symbol of the victorious group that squashed any ideas that came out of the alternative explorations of what Christ meant to their community. The truth is, as we're going to study the Apostles' Creed, we're going to see that it was wrestled out by faithful believers over long periods of time. The Apostles' Creed was not the first creed accepted as a universal creed of the church. The Nicene Creed was. But the Nicene Creed came about formally, as a formal doctrine. The Apostles' Creed was there from the very beginnings, as we're going to learn. And it came up through people gathered together and tried to synthesize their massive hours and prayer and meditation on Scripture. And you know what makes me laugh in the face of Dan Brown is many of those people that he says won in Christianity were martyred for what they believed. Their winning cost them their lives. And it was forged not out of individuals or power structures, but of people like you sitting in pews, although they didn't have pews, they met in home churches, reading the Word and trying to figure out how to synthesize it. That's what Paul said to Timothy is so significant that it will guide your life. May God lead us in that study, that He raises up us as such powerful people of His love that they could make a holiday after us. Pretty massive. Let's pray. Lord God, please lead us on this quest. Help us as we get to know You and serve You. As we get to know what's important to pack into our travel bags. Help us to pack well and live well. We pray this in Your name, Lord. Amen.